The New Testament teaches, and the church has always believed through the centuries, that Jesus fulfills three very important roles, and they are prophet, priest, and king. And the church has always held that understanding how Jesus fulfills these roles is vital for understanding our salvation and our Christian faith. And we're doing a quick three-part series on prophet, priest, and king as Harry is away on vacation and is prepping the upcoming year with the different sermons coming up. Two Sundays ago, we looked at Jesus as our prophet and how he represents God to us. Next Sunday, we'll look at Christ, our triumphant king. But this Sunday, we'll look at Christ as our priest. And whereas a prophet represents God to us, a priest represents us to God. And so to help us understand or organize our scripture readings today, I've incorporated the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is our denomination's theological standards, and this should just give us a framework of how to look at these texts. Christ executes his office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. So with that in mind, let's please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read from Hebrews 10, Romans 5, Hebrews 7, and 9. Hebrews 10, "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Romans 5. "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Now, Hebrews 7. "Now that there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself up." And Hebrews 9, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Please pray with me briefly now. Lord God, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Through Jesus Christ, amen. You may be seated. Today we'll examine first why we need a priest. Then we'll look for some context, looking at the Old Testament priests. And thirdly, and at more length, we'll look at Jesus, our great high priest, and how he ministers to us. And today's sermon will not be so much application of you need to do this or do this, but you need to think this way. You need to believe this. You need to believe that. And so it's not so much outward transformation as it's inward transformation. Why do we need a priest? First, C.S. Lewis once gave a famous lecture about what he termed the inner ring. And in his lecture, he pointed out that that in all of our lives, at certain times, and in many of our lives, in our entire lives, from infancy to extreme old age, we are dominated with a desire to be inside the inner ring. And we have a terror of being outside. Now, what is the inner ring? What's different for all of us? For middle schoolers, it could be invited to the popular kids' lunch table. When you get to high school, it diversifies, and it means being accepted into one of the teenage tribes, whether it's jocks, nerds, theater people, band, ghetto, whatever it is. But there's a longing, we have a craving to be accepted, appreciated, and even loved by the inner ring. And yet we continually feel outside of it. And as we mature, the inner ring might be the respect and the admiration of people in our field, the other co-workers. It might be being well-liked by the other moms in our playgroup. It could be anything. But we work hard, very hard, to keep up, to have the right stuff, to keep up with the Joneses of the other people in our inner ring. And even if we buck society's traditional inner rings and we try and shy away from that and think ourselves immune, Lewis warns us that we'll find ourselves in a sacred little attic or studio, heads bent together amidst a fog of tobacco smoke and the delicious knowledge that we four or five, huddled beside this stove, are the ones who really know. And to be left out of an inner ring, whether you know the traditional ones or our own little made-up ones, is unbearable. It's all we can think of sometimes. And yet Lewis points out that once we get into the inner ring, it loses all of its luster. The people in it just become our peers or our friends. And so it's no longer glamorous. And he says, you're trying to peel an onion. You peel back layer after layer to get to the inner ring, and then you have nothing left. And so until you conquer your fear of being an outsider, an outsider you will remain. Now, while the main point of Lewis's lecture is to warn his audience not to be seduced into doing selfish things, evil things, to get into the inner ring, he doesn't condemn inner rings in and of themselves. Actually, it's just a common phenomenon that we find in families, in friends and coworkers, and if you fall into it, enjoy it. It's like inheritance. Like if you just receive some inheritance money, go ahead and enjoy that. But don't long for your relative to die so you can have that inheritance. But I digress. I brought that up for the inner ring is because many people have pointed out that desire for being in the inner ring, earthly inner rings, is actually a transference of our true desire to be in the ultimate inner ring. The ultimate inner ring of the Trinity, the three people that make up the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, that make up the triune God, that have loved and been loved by each other through all eternity, who have enjoyed and been enjoyed by one another through the ages. We desire to be part of that. And we desire that because, as Ecclesiastes says, God has put eternity into our hearts. And St. Augustine has said something very similar, that God has made a God-sized hole in our hearts that will never be filled with anything but God. And the Bible also goes on to say why we always constantly feel on the outside of the inner ring, that we were once in the inner ring. That Genesis 3 says that Adam and Eve walked, God walked in the garden face to face with Adam and Eve, but because our forebears sinned, they were cast out of the garden and out from His holy presence. And so we were once in, but then we were cast out because of our sin. And we have no way on our own to get back in. This is why we need a priest. You see, in ancient cultures, it doesn't have to be Christianity, but just any culture or religion, a priest was someone who went into God's presence on behalf of others. If a normal person like you or I was not worthy or clean or good enough to come into God's presence, we just send someone who was worthy and clean and good enough to go into God for us. And we see a frightening and yet very funny example of this in Exodus 20, where God comes down on Mount Sinai and meets the Israelite people. And there's thunder and lightning and smoke and loud trumpets. And God designed a time when the Israelites were supposed to come up onto Mount Sinai and meet with Him, and He would talk to them. But they were so terrified of all this noise and smoke and thunder that they told Moses, "Moses, you go up on the mountain and you come back down and tell us what God says, because, you know, we'll listen. We promise. You know, scouts honor, cross our heart, hope to die. But if we go up on that mountain, we're going to die." And so they're frightened, and yet, you know, they're scaredy cats here. And say, they send Moses up to be their representative. And someone may ask, well, that was then, this is now. Why am I not worthy enough to come into God's presence? Well, I think it's you underestimate both the height of God's holiness and the depth of our sinfulness. And what I mean by that is God's perfection in our imperfection. And let's think about this by comparing our quest for God's inner ring with just our quest for earthly inner rings. To get into an earthly inner ring, you intrinsically know that you have to dress up. You have to put on your best demeanor, your most charming demeanor to get in. For ladies, whenever you go out in public or on a date or something, it's putting on makeup. For those of us who are going on an interview, we dress up with suit and tie. Athletes, for the Olympics, they lifted weights, they practiced their whole lives so that they would be worthy enough to compete in those games. And in each case, we testify to our need to be more worthy to get in. But sometimes, many times, we're not. Let me give you an example. A few months ago, I had an opportunity to meet with one of my heroes, Tim Keller. He's a very influential, brilliant pastor in New York City. And he spoke at our presbytery. That's the meeting of all of our pastors. And afterwards, I waited until the very end and got to ask him a couple questions. And I just wanted to meet him quick and ask him these questions. But then he really thoroughly answered my questions and then started asking me questions for about 10 minutes. Was very gracious, very kind. And while we were talking, everyone else had filed out for lunch. And so it was me and him and another guy. And he said, "Hey, how about lunch?" And so I was elated and scared at the same time. I've always been attracted, wanted to be in this guy's presence, but scared that I was unworthy. To even come up to him, after the lecture, the sermon, I meticulously prepared these two questions. And, on a scale of 1 to 10 in intelligence level, they were like level 3. And he was very graciously dumbing down his answers to like 6 and 7. And I, was still trying to make heads or tails of that. And then, going out to lunch with him was dreams come true, but yet it was just me on my own. I had nothing prepared. It was just my normal self. And so, he was as gracious and fascinating and as cool as I ever dreamed. And I was just as ignorant country bumpkin as I could be. I was light years out of my league. And so even though I was in all ways graciously invited in, I knew myself to be unworthy and to be outside the inner ring there. Now, I'll go on to explain why that doesn't crush me and it shouldn't crush any Christian that we are loved by God. But that day I was crushed. But, later on, I'm fine being outside that inner ring. But if we feel this way with people who are outstanding in some way, whether it's their brilliance or their success or their beauty, then how much more will we feel this way when we become before the holy God, the one that's infinitely more beautiful and brilliant than anything we have imagined here on earth? And, there'll be that even stronger attraction, and yet so much of that feeling of unworthiness. We want to go in, yet we know we're out. And so our deepest longing is frustrated, and we need someone who is more qualified, someone like Moses who can go up on that mountain of thunder and fire and go into God's presence, one who is worthy. And we have that worthy person in Jesus Christ. And let's take a look at what makes him so worthy. Here we're going to delve deep into the scriptures to appreciate how great Christ is as our high priest. And we'll do a quick overview of the Old Testament priesthood, and then we'll compare it to Christ. The Old Testament is kind of like a children's pop-up picture book. And it pops up, and it's very graphic. It illustrates what's going on spiritually with physical things. And the Old Testament presented us this elaborate picture of how we were to go into the inner circle of God, the inner ring of God. And we'd have to go through levels of priests and levels of holy areas, each one more holy than the next. To start with, you would have to come to the edges of the camp of the Israelites, God's chosen people. And it's in this camp that there was a temple, a tent that was a temple. And God's presence was a pillar of fire and smoke going way up into the sky outside this tent. Now, to be a Gentile, someone unclean, you could not even enter the camp. But let's say you became an Israelite through faith and circumcision, if you're a male, and then you could go into the camp, and you could even go to the outer courtyard of that temple where the altar was to make sacrifices. Now, only a special tribe, one out of the 12 tribes of Israelites, the Levites, could touch the temple furnishings and the lampstand, the wash basin, the altar, things like that. And only one family out of that tribe of Levites, the priestly family of Aaron, was allowed to actually offer sacrifices and actually allowed to go inside the temple. And so, you have ascending orders of holiness and areas. And then finally, only one man from that family, the high priest, could go into the center of that tent, the most holy place, and that only once a year and with a sacrifice. And each level of holiness was more and more beautiful. For instance, the priest would wear these fine linen robes. They would wear red and purple and blue, the colors of royalty. They would have gold ornaments on their breastplates. They would have these ornaments encrusted with jewels representing the 12 tribes. And each stage, they would be more and more beautiful to signify how worthy they were to go into God's holy presence. And naturally, the high priest had the most beautiful garments, the most intricately woven things. And the people would watch the priest go in and see someone worthy go in on their behalf and make them right with God through the sacrifices. Now, the first priesthood had some glory, had some usefulness, but it also had problems. It was only a shadow of what Christ would eventually do on the cross. In fact, the high priest, the most holy man, the man decked out in the most beautiful garments, actually wore a headpiece that was to signify the iniquities of the people. That even in his most beautiful garbs, he still bore iniquity. He still needed sacrifices done on his behalf. Now, the book of Hebrews is written to show how Jesus supersedes, is better than the Old Testament priesthood in a million different ways. We're going to look at four of those ways today. So let's take a look at our great high priest and how he ministers to us. First, he is sinless. The priest, even the high priest, were imperfect, sinful people who needed sacrifices on their behalf before they could make sacrifices for others. And even the high priest needed his sin dealt with. But Jesus, we know, has no sin, and so he's perfectly pure. And Revelation gives us a beautiful picture of him, that he's washed with, he's in garments that are glowing white, like dazzling, like a lightning bolt. His sun is like his face is like the radiant sun. There's a rainbow encircling him. He just comes with power. There's fire on his feet. He's just, compared to that old high priest, he is in a dazzling garment. He's arrayed in beauty and splendor unlike anything we have ever known or ever seen. And his perfection that he has in himself, he is worthy to go into that most holy place. And Hebrews 7:26 tells us that Jesus meets our need as a high priest, one who goes in for us, and that he was holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. So Jesus is our ultimate high priest. He's the ultimate one who can go through. And the application here is to let Jesus act on your behalf, to not think you need to make yourself worthy, to brush the things that you are less proud of under the carpet and then try and make yourself acceptable before God's eyes. You don't need to work and strive and labor to do that. You can allow Christ to go in for you. And so the application is just let him do it. Let him go in there for you. Trust in the cross to save you of your sins. The second way Jesus eclipses the old covenant is that he offers a better, more effective sacrifice. The animal sacrifices that the priest made did not atone for sin. because they had to be endlessly repeated, thousands after thousands of animals sacrificed each day, each year. And every time there was a new sin, there had to be a new sacrifice. And so, you know, the animal sacrifice was, you know, an animal does not equate to a human. Animal is only a body, but a human is body and soul. And so the animal was never, you know, designed to take the full sin of a human. It was only symbolically to point to Jesus, someone who could fully atone for our sins. In Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 12 says that Jesus offers a better sacrifice in this way. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, Jesus, because he was God, and he is body and soul, and he is infinite in his sacrifice, it's large enough to cover all of our sins. All of our sins, and all of our sins corporately, because he's God. The sacrifice, just like we're more significant than an animal, so God is more significant than us, and his sacrifice covers us. So it says that he could actually sit at the right hand of God. And with the Old Testament temple, the priest had to continually sacrifice over and over again. So there was no chair in the temple because they were at work. They were busy. They were sweating. They were chopping up animals. But Jesus, it says, when he sacrificed himself, once and for all, done with, he sat down. He's done. And so our sins are done with. They are gone. Now imagine with me, if you will, a heavenly courtroom where we're the defendants, God the Father is the judge, Satan is the prosecuting attorney, he's our accuser, and Jesus Christ is our defense advocate. And Satan is viciously attacking us. He keeps spewing forth undeniable facts about all of our wrongdoings, everything that we have done, and he accuses us with a staggering number of things, evidence of these charges, each one worse than before, and the list goes on and on and on, and it looks grim for us. I mean, everyone in this heavenly courtroom knows that we are guilty, 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 and yet Jesus, our defense attorney, we look over to him, and he's leaning back in his chair, arms like this, you know, feet up, and, you know, he looks calm, unruffled, even bored. He's trying unsuccessfully to stifle a yawn. And he cuts through Satan's tirade and he says, "Prosecutor, would it be okay if we just skipped all these formalities and pled guilty to all the charges?" And we're, you know, shocked with this. And he winks to us and says, "Trust me." You know, gives us the thumbs up sign. Meanwhile, Satan says, "Yes! Yes, they're guilty. Let's take them away to judgment, eternal torment." And Jesus says, "Not so fast here. They were guilty of all these things, but I paid for their penalty on the cross. Look at my wounds. That bears evidence of that. And I've paid for them. And there's no double jeopardy in the court. Double jeopardy is where you can't pay for a crime twice. Like if you go to jail for a murder, you can't do two sentences. You just do one. And so there's one penalty per one crime. And since I paid for all of their crimes, their sins, evil deeds, misdemeanors, felonies, hypocrisies, and so on and so forth, and your whole list, Satan, they go free. They're innocent. They're justified. And justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And it's only just. You know, we often think that Jesus is pleading before God's throne saying, "God, give them mercy, please. Like, you know, they've done all these things, but just give them one last chance. They're good people, really." You know, and the problem with that is we think, you know, like, how long is God's mercy going to last? But no, Jesus doesn't have that flimsy mercy case. He has an airtight, rock-solid defense of justice. There is no double jeopardy. He paid for our sins. Period, over and out, done. And so here, Satan is fit to be tied, and he's sputtering, he's raging, and he's utterly impotent against Jesus' once and for all sacrifice on our behalf. It's completely paid for. And so our consciences are cleansed, and the application here is to lay our burdens down. As the old hymn says, my sin not in part, but the full has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And so it's like we're walking down a dirt path, and Jesus rolls up to us in a wagon, and as we're walking on this path, we have a burden, a big sack of guilt and shame, and we're just hobbling along because it's so heavy, and we're bearing down with it. And yet Jesus comes along and says, hey, friend, let me take you up on this wagon. You sit here, lay down your burdens, and I'll carry you down the road of life. And many of us in this room have done that when we accepted Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. And how silly would it be for us to sit in that front seat and not lay our burdens down and to be hunched over and straining with our guilt and our shame when all the while we could lay it down in the back. He's already carrying both us and our guilt. Why not let him carry it and not ourselves? Why not sit at ease as Jesus carries us with his sacrifice? A third way that Christ eclipses the old ordinary priest is that he lives forever. The old priest couldn't continually intercede, couldn't pray for the people, because they would eventually grow old and die, and another would have to take their place. But Hebrews 7 tells us where that there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He's eternal God, so he lives forever, so he can make continual intercession for us. Now, when I originally started studying this, I had a question in my mind. Okay, sacrifice once and for all done with, why this continual intercession? Well, there's two aspects of this. One is that his sacrifice is once and for all, but it has future ramifications. It affects what happens in the future. And so he forgives all of our sins in the past, but now when we sin and we sin in the future, he's right there in that courtroom and he says, no, they're justified. Every time Satan throws something against us, no, they're justified. And so there's the sense that he's just shutting Satan, our accuser's, mouth. But in another sense, he's interceding for us, not just outwardly to declare us justified and righteous, but he's inwardly making us worthy and new and holy and worthy to go into that inner ring. His intercession is not just telling Satan to buzz off, but it's strengthening us. There's justification, which is outward, and there's sanctification, which is inward. For instance, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus told Peter, Simon, you're going to betray me 3 times. Satan has asked you to ask me to sift you like wheat, which means Satan's going to kick you around emotionally and spiritually like a soccer ball. You're going to be bounced all over the place. You're going to be upside down, head in a whirl. But Jesus says, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you are strengthened, go ahead and strengthen your brothers. And so he prays, just like for Peter, which was effective and powerful in Peter's life, he prays for us, that we would be strengthened not to sin, but if we do sin, that we would be strengthened in faith to repent and turn to him again and let him carry us. And so the application here is to be encouraged. We have one from the inner ring who has gone out and has brought us back into the inner ring and has made us holy. When it says here that he's able to save completely those who have come to God through him, that means that he started the salvation with the justification. That was like the beginning point. But the sanctification is the journey home towards the inner ring, to heaven. And he says he's going to cover that whole journey through that sanctification. In fact, the old translation said, the save completely. He could save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. So the application is just to be encouraged. Be encouraged. The fourth way Jesus supersedes the old covenant is by going directly into heaven. The old temple that the priests ministered in was earthly and man-made and had no bearing in heaven. But Hebrews 9:24 tells us that Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary. It was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. now to appear for us in God's presence. And where the old priests could come thus far and no further, and we had to stay on the outside of the temple in the courtyard, Jesus does something amazing here. Here's a mind-boggling twist that Jesus has not only gone into the most holy place, into heaven, standing before God, but he's actually brought us inside. When he prays for us, one of the things that he prayed for us was that the Holy Spirit would come inside of our hearts. Now, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. That means God is living inside of us. And so we can enter God's true temple because, you know, we can go into the most holy of holies because the most holy place is inside of our hearts. We are the temple of God. That's amazing that we are always in God's presence. We are always allowed access, not just one day a year with a sacrifice, but every day, both now and forevermore, God is living inside our hearts. We have access to the throne room. There's no trembling either, like the Israelites before Mount Sinai. We're not out. We're in through Jesus' sacrifice. He has brought us in. He has made us worthy. We stand before God. So the application here is to just bask in being in the inner ring, to enjoy it, to boldly draw near to God in prayer. Listen to this incredible passage in Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 23. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." So we can boldly come to God each and every day of our lives, each and every moment of our lives. We can come to him in prayer. We can come to him in confession. He will not turn us away. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, I don't have time to go into this, but he makes us into sons and daughters. We are invited into the inner ring. It doesn't matter how worthy we are or think we are. It doesn't matter how the world thinks we are. Whether our body type or our intellect or our skills or our personality, it doesn't matter. God thinks we are awesome. And I'm going to ask for my two loveliest assistants to come up, even though she's sleeping. You have to consider my great restraint in not using a Hannah illustration. Hannah is, for those of you who are visiting, is my 3-month-year-old daughter, and I've done like 3 or 4 sermons since she's been born and haven't used her once. And so, great restraint on my part, but this fits in perfectly with the sermon. And so she's sleeping now, but Daddy's being mean. He's waking her up. Yeah. But you see, this little one has complete access to me. It doesn't matter that she drools, that she has dirty diapers that we call mudslides. It doesn't matter, that she can't talk. It doesn't matter that she can do anything. I just love her. She has complete access. She is in Laura and I's inner ring. And I hope and pray that she would enjoy that and just love that. And I hope and pray the same thing for you, that you could grow up in your faith knowing that your Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, has allowed you into his inner ring. And he loves you more than I love Hannah, which is a lot. And so we're just going to stop there, but I encourage you to take some inventory in your head and your heart. Are you basking in being in God's inner ring? Does that make a difference in your life? So you're not striving for other earthly inner rings, but you're just knowing God's love for you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you have allowed us into your inner ring, that you have made us your sons and daughters, that you have made us justified, that you have sanctified us and made us worthy to come into your presence, that you love us more than we can possibly imagine. And we just praise you for that, and we pray that we could walk in faith with that. Through Jesus Christ, amen.